Our God and our Father, we thank you that your word of grace is perfect, that it grants us salvation, life, wisdom, and joy. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Would you fill us with your spirit to that end? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Calm down. Don't worry. Stop fretting. Words like these are absolutely ineffective to actually calm an anxious heart. But when Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," his words have the power to deliver what he commands. Jesus' disciples, of course, have very good reason to have troubled hearts. He has made clear in the upper room in this Passover evening that he will soon leave them, their wise, powerful, and beloved master, the one they thought would very soon bring God's kingdom of glory to earth. And Jesus has told them further that they cannot follow him to where he is going just yet. And what's more, Jesus has just revealed to Peter, the first among equals, the man with a big heart and a big mouth, in the hearing of all his friends, that he will deny Jesus that very night 3 times. Everything seems to be falling apart. But in fact, everything is going according to plan. Jesus is sovereign over every single detail along with his Father in heaven. But how can his disciples and how can we possibly heed a command like this to not let our hearts be troubled in the face of sorrow and suffering and death that confronts us day to day? Well, Jesus eases our troubled hearts when we believe in him. You can trust him because first, in verses 1 to 4, Jesus is going through death into life to secure for us our heavenly home. Verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. As 19th century Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle says, quote, "These few verses we have now read are rich in precious truth. For centuries, they have been especially dear to Christ's believing servants in every part of the world. Many are the hospital rooms which they have brightened. Many are the dying hearts which they have cheered," end quote. Let not your hearts be troubled. That is an imperative. It's a command. And it is in the present tense, and that means it carries the sense of stop being troubled in your hearts. But this is not a harsh and thoughtless command that comes from someone who is impatient with his anxious friends. These are words of compassion and comfort. Jesus knows his disciples' hearts are troubled like stormy seas. They're troubled with swells and waves of anxiety and fear. And often, what they're experiencing as anxieties is something that we can relate to. Anxiety often involves not knowing what's next, fearing what might happen tomorrow. Worst case scenarios that can run through our minds on a nonstop loop. Well, what's the worst case scenario for the disciples? That Jesus will be killed. That Jesus will be taken away from them. They felt safe and confident in the presence of Jesus because of his wisdom, his power, his compassion. But in fact, Jesus has told them That's exactly what's going to happen. He is going to be killed and taken away from them. But their worst case scenario will turn out for their eternal good. And Christian, that means so will yours. Because everything is going according to Christ's plan for you. He has the last word, not whatever worst case scenario you might fear. Not even death itself. That's a worst case scenario if ever there was one. Because nothing in all creation, not even death itself, can separate you from his love for you because of what his death will do for you. His worst case scenario is for your salvation. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, if Jesus is not God, these words that he speaks in this moment are clearly idolatrous and blasphemous because Jesus is very clearly making himself and belief in God equal with belief in him. If any mere man ever says something like this to you, run away because you're dealing with a narcissistic nut job. But when Jesus says these words, it's an invitation to run to him because he speaks life-giving truth with these words that speak peace to our hearts. And this is the remedy for the troubled heart. This is why, let not your hearts be troubled is not a sheer slap you down command like quit, you're worrying already. Faith is the remedy. But not mere faith either. God-given faith always has an object, and that object is God. That object is Jesus. Ironically, people can turn faith into an inward power of self-belief. Don't worry, you can do it. You got this. Just believe in yourself. Sorry, you can't do it. You don't got this. Not when this involves matters of your standing before a holy God, matters of sin and your mortality, matters of eternal life and eternal death. In the face of these things, in fact, you are utterly powerless. In fact, if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in Jesus, then you have every reason to be anxious. Not about how to pay the bills, not about getting sick, but about God's wrath. And the cure for that legitimate fear is exactly the same. Believe in God. Believe also in Jesus. He came to save sinners from what we ought to fear, namely God's just and eternal judgment for our sin. Believe in God. Believe also in Jesus. Faith is not introspective. In fact, if you try to look in your heart for sufficient faith, you've just chased it away because you're looking in the wrong direction, right? Faith is not introspective. What does faith do? It is extrospective. That means it doesn't look in. Faith necessarily looks out to God, to Jesus, to the gospel. To the God who loved you and gave his son for you, that believing in him, you would not perish, but have eternal life. Faith looks to Jesus, the incarnate and crucified Son of God, as he dies for you, as he takes away your sins, as he purges your guilt before God by his blood, as he robes you in his perfect and spotless righteousness, as he reconciles you to God forever, as he turns aside God's just wrath forever, as he adopts you into God's family forever. Faith looks to Jesus, the risen and exalted God-man, as he rises from the dead, as he conquers death for you, as he defeats Satan for you, as he delivers you from all his and all your enemies forever, and as he returns in glory for you to raise you from the dust of death, to bring you into a glorious new creation. Faith looks to Jesus in the mirror of the gospel. It looks to this Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And so you are to live by faith in him. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Faith is the remedy, not in itself, but because faith looks to Christ, crucified for you, risen for you, exalted to heaven for you, and returning in glory for you. And that will calm your troubled heart. When your heart is troubled by various worst-case scenarios, believe in God. Believe also in Jesus. Recall the gospel. Preach his peace to your troubled heart, because he has saved you from the worst case scenario of all, which would be to die in your sins. And set your heart on your heavenly hope. That's where Jesus directs his disciples and us next in verses 2-4. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Again, Jesus speaks comforting words to calm their troubled hearts and our troubled hearts. He tells us of our spacious, our safe and comfortable destination, my Father's house. What's that? It's God's dwelling place. In the Old Testament, the house of God, the house of the Lord, is the temple, where God dwells among his people and where his people gather together to worship him. And what is the temple in the Old Testament? It is the earthly replica of God's heavenly house. And Jesus tells us there's plenty of room in his Father's house, many rooms. Now we can misread the imagery that Jesus gives us here as though we will all have a private suite alone with God for eternity. Now for the introverts among us, that sounds like heaven indeed. But it's not. We are redeemed individually, but we are joined together as the family of God for eternity, to live together in the Father's house. And that's why, as Jesus has just said in the previous passage, we should try to learn to live together in light of the gospel and to love one another in the Father's house right now, which is also his church. In Christ, who is the true temple, we are already in the Father's house by faith, if not yet by sight. What did Jesus say way back in John 2? He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The crucified and risen Jesus is himself the greater temple. And the Old Testament prophets had a pattern of promising that greater temple that was yet to come. In places like Isaiah 2, which we read earlier, in places like Ezekiel 40 and Haggai 2, etc. And the church, united to Christ by the Spirit, is the Father's house. It is his temple. Listen to Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. "So then, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," that is, of the Father's house, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you realize that as we've gathered together as God's people this morning, we've gathered together not at the temple, but as the temple. That we are the temple of the living God. Individually, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and corporately, God is dwelling among us by his Spirit. That's what makes public worship special. That's why you cannot replace Lord's Day worship with your private devotions on a Sunday and say, well, I'll meditate on the word and I'll pray and that'll be just like worship. No, this is a special gathering when we assemble together as God's people to worship him. We are the Father's house in Christ because we're united to the one who is raised, to Jesus Christ. And that means, too, when we die, we will go from the what we call the church militant, which is as we're united to Christ on earth, to the church triumphant, united to Christ in heaven. We'll then see the Father's house, his heavenly house, and when Jesus returns in glory, he will bring the Father's house with him as he makes all things new, a new heaven and a new earth. And that's the beautiful imagery of Revelation 21. That's our hope. Those words, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. A lot of people are scared of the book of Revelation for good reason, because people, you know, teach scary things out of the book of Revelation about the revelation of the Antichrist and things like that, which it touches on and deals with. But it's a book of hope. God is unveiling his purposes to comfort his suffering people. And the good news is, God wins. Yay. Christ is returning in glory. And look at what he's bringing. It's glorious. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And then the clincher comes later in that chapter in verses 22 to 23. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. That's the Father's house. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus says to his disciples, to us, that he goes to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. And this is what he's preparing for us. And then he will come again to take us to himself, to dwell with him there forever. But how does Jesus prepare a place for us? Is he building a room in heaven for you, like a heavenly carpenter, perhaps? Well, that's not exactly it. Well, then what is it? What this language is conveying is that Jesus prepares a place for you by going back to heaven. And how is he going back to heaven? He's going back to heaven by way of his cross, by way of his resurrection from the dead, by way of his exaltation and enthronement in heaven. Jesus secures and prepares a place for you by dying for your sins and rising for your justification. He prepares a place for you, and he prepares you for that place. As he ever lives to make intercession for you now, as your exalted high priest in heaven, as he sanctifies you by his word and spirit, by making your heavenly destination, the Father's house, sweeter and sweeter to you, even as you taste the bitterness of suffering and the bitterness of your remaining sin in this life. Jesus speaks these words of comfort. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Jesus, because as he says in verse 4, and you know the way to where I am going. And so Jesus eases our troubled hearts when we believe in him. And you can trust him because in verses 5 and 6, he is the way to God, he is the truth of God, and he is the life from God. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Aren't you glad when someone speaks up and asks the question that you are too embarrassed to ask? Mr. Skydiving instructor, I'm sorry I wasn't paying attention. Which cord is the main chute and which cord is the emergency chute? Would you tell me again, please? Thomas speaks the mind of the other disciples and asks the question no one else will in this moment. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am. We hear Jesus say these two amazing words over and over again in the Gospel of John. And when he does, he is telling us over and over again that he is the I am who made himself and spoke to Moses, made himself known to Moses and spoke to him in the burning bush in Exodus 3. He is Yahweh, the great I am, God the Son, come in the flesh to save his people, just as he did back in Exodus. He is the God of Exodus, Yahweh incarnate. I am the way. Now, what did the Jews say was the way to God, the way to salvation? Torah, the law, keeping the law. No, not Torah, not your law keeping, because the fact is you do not keep the law. That's why I came. I kept the law, and I did it perfectly for you. I am the way. Your righteousness, not the countless sacrifices of the law of Moses, which could not take away sin once for all, but they pointed to my final sacrifice for you on the cross, my once for all sacrifice to take away your sin forever. I am the way. I am your propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for all your sin. I am the way. I am not a way, not one of many ways. No, I show you the way is me. I don't show you the way that you must tread by your own self-effort to get yourself to the Father's house. I am the way. So believe every word of this phrase. I alone, I am Yahweh incarnate. The, not a, I am the way to the Father's house. And you know the way because it's me. That's what Jesus is saying. As J.C. Ryle puts it, Christ is the way to heaven and peace with God. He is not only the guide and teacher, the lawgiver like Moses. He is himself the door, the ladder, and the road through whom we must draw near to God. He has opened the way to the tree of life, which was closed when Adam and Eve fell by the satisfaction he made for us on the cross. Through his blood, we may draw near with boldness and have access with confidence into God's presence. I am the truth, God's truth incarnate. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in me. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth comes through me. I am the saving truth of God. I am the exclusive truth of the one true God in the flesh, which is why I am the only way to God. Ryle again quotes, Christ is the truth, the whole substance of true religion, which the mind of man requires. Without him, the wisest heathen groped in gross darkness and knew nothing about God. Before he came, even the Jews saw through a glass darkly and discerned nothing distinctly under the types, figures, and ceremonies of the Mosaic law. Christ is the whole truth and meets and satisfies every desire of the human mind. End quote. I am the life. As God the Father has life in himself, so he has given to me, his Son, life in myself, and that from eternity. I am the author of life. I am the one through whom God created all things. Therefore, I will rise from the dead. Death cannot hold me, and I give life to you, abundant spiritual life, as I raise you from spiritual death and as I fill you with my life-giving spirit. And in the last day, when I raise your body from the dust of death, I am the life. Ryle once again, quote, Christ is the life, the sinner's title to eternal life and pardon, the believer's root of spiritual life and holiness, the surety of the Christian's resurrection life. He that believeth on Christ hath everlasting life. He that abideth in him, as the branch abides in the vine, shall bring forth much fruit. He that believeth on him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The root of all life for soul and for body is Christ. End quote. Jesus makes clear, I am the way to God. I am the truth of God. I am the life from God. Therefore, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus makes this exclusive and seemingly audacious claim here that he is the only way to God, his Father. This is not my claim as a preacher. I'm a nobody. This is not the claim of some famous Christian theologian in church history. This is what Jesus says. But he is uniquely qualified to make this bold claim. Jesus always backs up what he says by what he does. The miraculous signs that he has given throughout the Gospel of John, witnessed by multitudes of people, by his disciples as well, are proof of what he says about who he is. His fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophetic scripture, the entire thrust of the scriptures of the Old Testament are fulfilled in him. And the ultimate proof will be that ultimate miracle when his once dead body walks out of his tomb alive, like he said he would. If Jesus is not risen, then all of his claims are in the same category as any other Joe Schmo religious teacher. Maybe you can try to live by the golden rule and make the world a better place in your 80 or 90 years on this planet, if you're lucky, quote unquote, and then you will die. And you will enter the abyss of whatever comes next, who knows? But if Jesus is risen, and he is, then we must heed his words. No one comes to the Father except through him. No one has entrance into the Father's house except through him. But the way is open, and the invitation is given freely. Whosoever believes is welcomed into the Father's house. Whosoever acknowledges, I am a sinner and I need this Savior, is welcomed into the Father's house. Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. He is the only mediator between God and man. And as the God-man, he alone has dealt completely and entirely with your two problems as a human being, your true worst case scenario. You and I are sinners, and we are mortal. That's the worst case scenario for all of us. We are sinners before a holy God, and we are mortal because of sin. Jesus died for sinners and rose from the dead. Worst case scenario resolved. God sent his Son to be the way, the truth, and the life for sinners who believe not only in God, but also in Jesus. So Jesus says to you, a mortal sinner, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And our last and concluding point, briefly, Jesus eases our troubled hearts when we believe in him. You can trust Jesus because he makes the Father known to us. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Let this forever stop the mouth of anyone who says, God to me is. If the next word isn't Jesus, you're an idolater. To know Jesus is to know God. To know Jesus is to know his Father. To know Jesus is to see the Father by faith. Now, Jesus will expand on this in the next section that we'll look at next time, Lord willing, of this upper room sermon. But for now, listen to Martin Luther's explanation of Jesus' words here. Quote, I know and want to know nothing in divine matters save my Lord Christ. He alone must be everything that concerns my salvation and that must be settled between God and me. End quote. Don't worry. Stop fretting. Useless words. Don't speak them to somebody who is anxious because they don't help. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Those are life-giving words. Those are words that calm a troubled heart when they are received by faith. Listen to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He is the way to God. He is the truth of God. He is the life from God. If he has saved you from your eternal trouble, he can surely calm your heart in your earthly troubles. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the one who is the gentle and lowly Savior. You are the one who will not break the bruised reed nor snuff out the smoldering wick. You are gentle with us. You are compassionate toward us. More than that, you are the only way, the infallible truth, and the never-ending life. Would you calm our troubled hearts as we believe in you? For we ask in your name. Amen.